The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your Word. Your Word that is declared to your people still this day. And we thank you that you have made yourself known and that we can know you. And we thank you for Christ our Savior, in whom we have life and who is himself the light of the world, and for your Spirit who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that you would give us understanding hearts now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would imagine that many of you have noticed when hearing the Christmas story read from the Gospels or sung in the various hymns and carols, how much angelic activity surrounds the Incarnation. An angel appears to Zechariah while he's ministering in the temple to inform him that his long-barren wife will conceive and bear a son who will make ready the way for the Lord. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces the miraculous birth that she has been chosen to experience and participate in. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him not to fear to take Mary to be his wife because the baby conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and his name will be called Jesus. Following the visit from the wise men, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream again, telling him to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt, and then again telling him to return to Israel. And of course, the angel appears to the shepherds in the fields to announce the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and is joined by a host of angels praising God, announcing glory to God and peace to the earth. You know, within a relatively short period of time, angels are visibly busy. Now, this isn't to say that there aren't plenty of evidences of angelic activity before Jesus' birth, because there are. But again, there seems to be a particularly high concentration of angelic activity surrounding the birth of the Son of God. So why angels? Why does God choose to use them? Well, when we look at some of the functions that angels serve, particularly in the Old Covenant, it isn't too difficult to see why they're the most natural choice to be the messengers announcing God's coming to earth. We have to understand that angels had a special place in the history of the world, and specifically in relationship to the people of God from the beginning. Angels were the gods, lowercase g, of the world. That might sound a little bit strange to our modern ears, but a careful reading of the Scriptures indicates as much. They were the overlords of the world who guided and directed things. They were set up to be guardians of man who would lead man into a mature state. Then when the time came and man was able to rule in the fashion that reflected God's own rule properly, then the angels would step aside and man would be exalted over the angels to rule. That was the plan, but as you well know, the angel Lucifer didn't go along with this plan, and we read of his rebellion in Genesis 3, and man's trajectory to maturity took a significant detour as a result. Now, not all of the angels fell with Satan, of course. If the the third that is mentioned in Revelation 12:4 is an indicator, then God has maintained at least two-thirds of the angels that he created, the heavenly armies. They still serve and minister for the purposes of guiding men. And it seems best to understand that the angels were created when the heavens were created on the first day of creation. After all, in Job 38, when the Lord refers to the laying the earth's foundations, he states that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that's reference to angels, to the angelic hosts. In fact, stars and angels are referenced synonymously a number of times in the Bible. Angels are a created host. They are not a race. They have a set number. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, as Jesus teaches us in the Gospels. And so however many angels God made is how many there are. And since angels are part of the heavenly realm, then, what is one of the functions that they serve for the earthly realm? Well, if we recall from our studies in Genesis 1 from a couple of years ago, heaven is the pattern for the earth. And so angels are models. They're examples for men to follow. The original creation purpose for man was to grow into heaven likeness. But instead, he fell into beast likeness. And it ends up taking heaven in earthly form to make a way for man to be able to obtain that heaven likeness. Now, there's quite a bit that could be said about angels, and perhaps another time we'll go into greater detail about the various ways in which they are a model for the church, for us. But for the moment, let's just briefly consider just a few aspects. The first is their example of praising God, of ascribing holiness to him around his throne. Angels are models for worship. The classic and most obvious example is the scene that captures our minds and imaginations in Isaiah 6, where we hear the seraphim singing the Sanctus. In chapter 4 of John's Revelation, another example of worship in heaven being displayed, praise is rendered to God by the heavenly beings. And that praise is heard before the 24 elders worship at the end of the chapter. The angelic example also appears to precede the worship that we read about in chapter 5, that ends up including all of humanity. So the heavenly pattern of angelic worship informs us of the worship, of the praises, in which we also are to be offering to our God, the ascended Lord and King. And then a second manner in which the angels serve as examples to men is a model for our work in the world. Angels delight to work and run God's world for him. And in a manner of speaking, so should we. Now, maybe it sounds a bit odd to say that angels run the world for God, but the scriptures bear this out. In Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4, we read, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." Now, that last verse is referring to angels. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 just told us so a few minutes ago. Now, what does that mean? What should we conclude that language is that God is speaking of angels in that fashion? Well, that angels can be involved in running the weather, with the implication that they run other things in the world too. You know, if you were to take a pencil or a crayon or a book and hold it up in the air and then let it fall from your hand, what's going to happen? It's going to fall, isn't it? And why is it going to fall? Well, your immediate answer is gravity. Now, you give a scientific answer, don't you? And of course you do. We live in a civilization heavily influenced by science. But the fact that there's a gravitational constant, that gravity pulls as it does, is first of all the work of an eternally active God, who causes it to go down according to the word of his power, but also in connection to the promises made in his word, and particularly to Noah, as we read about in Genesis chapter 8. Remember, at the end of Genesis 8, Yahweh promises to keep the world going. And as long as the earth remains, the seasons and day and night won't cease. See, God is going to keep things running in a consistent manner. And He sometimes employs angels for those purposes. And so we are not wrong to say, as strange as it may sound, that gravity angels pull or push objects down at the given ring. Now I realize, again, that sounds a little bit weird. Maybe it sounds crazy. Maybe a little bit childish. Gravity angels? Really? Come on, I took physical science in school. Well, I did too. But gravity remains a mystery when you stop and think about it. And scientists, I think, will say that as well. You know, when something spins, that the natural reaction is not for objects to remain on the spinning objects, but to be jettisoned from it. Maybe some of you remember those old playground merry-go-rounds, you know, that were the big circle with the bars, and you run around and then jump on, and then hang on for dear life if it was going fast enough, because you wanted to fly off. You know, our answer is to say gravity is impersonal. We attribute the fact that we don't fly off the ground and out into the atmosphere to gravity. You know, Nate Wilson has that great quote or line in Notes from the Tilt World that sometimes he'll go out and lie on the ground and grab the grass, you know, just like he's hanging on because the earth is spinning. That's more of the kind of the attitude we also ought to keep in mind. But even more, theologian Vern Poitras puts it this way. The Bible shows us a personalistic world, not impersonal law. What we call scientific law is an approximate human description of just how faithfully and consistently God acts in ruling the world by speaking. There is no mathematical, physical, or theoretical cosmic machinery behind what we see and know holding everything in place. Rather, God rules, and rules consistently. In other words, God usually does things the same way. And this enables us to go about our business in the world with confidence that the gravitational constant, for instance, will not change. And involved in that business of running the world are angels, and they readily do what the Lord commands of them. Now, having set those general principles before you, I want to come back and tie into a principle mentioned earlier, and that has to do with angels as guardians for men. Now, I'm not using this in the sense of guardian angel that we think of today. If you're interested in a fuller treatment of that, Calvin's Institute's Book 1, Chapter 14, has some excellent insights in that regard. Rather, angels were to guide man, or they were to act as the drill sergeant in boot camp. And they would get man ready for the day when he would lead, when he would take over. That was basically Lucifer's job when he was sent to the garden. He was to get Adam and Eve ready to be rulers. They weren't ready yet. They were babies. They were immature, and he was to help mature them. And, of course, he didn't. But that idea of guardians, of preparing man, is also basically what Paul is getting at in Galatians 3:19, when he says that the law was put in place by angels, by intermediaries. They were the ones who brought the word of God to the people of God. The law itself was an angelic administration. The law, Paul says, was a tutor, a governor, someone who would wrap your hand for doing something wrong. The law was the ministry of angels. There would come a time when the time of law, like the time of angels, would be up and would have to give way to the time of faith, Galatians 3:19-23. This was a time that the law and its angels anticipated and desired. Now, also in Galatians, Paul tells us that Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4, under the elementary principles, under the ABCs and 1-2-3s. Remember the progress that we see in redemptive history of priest, king, prophet? You have the priestly stage, which is the life of Israel in the wilderness, basically, where God gives them lots of rules and structure because they need it. And then you come to the kingly stage, where there's more discernment between the knowledge of good and evil. And then the prophetic stage, where you speak with God, you're part of God's counsel, His heavenly counsel. That also follows the pattern in the Trivium, as well with your grammar, your logic, and your rhetoric. It's almost like God did that on purpose. But being born under law means that Jesus was born for a little while lower than the angels. And this is what the writer in Hebrews chapter 2 is getting at when he quotes Psalm chapter 8. Well, since the law is an angelic administration, then the present principalities and powers of the world, the angels, are the ones announcing the birth of Jesus because he is under their tutelage, under their government. But unlike the first angelic tutelage, Lucifer, who sought to seize man's position, this angelic host gladly announces the end of their reign. Now, this is where our text from Hebrews chapter 1 this morning comes more prominently into play, because the writer makes much of the fact that Jesus has been exalted over the angels. That's his theme. And he gives us the historic progression of how it happened. Jesus is made lower than the angels for a little while and then is exalted over them to be the Lord of the world. These angels are thrilled to see this time in history coming to an end. Their mission will be complete in the sense that they will hand over the rule of the world to a man, the man, Christ Jesus. As they delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, announcing this governmental structure of the world, so now they announce this new administration, this new government, whose increase will know no end. The angels are about to step aside. This is the close of their time in this specific mission. And for them, this was a time of rejoicing. Now, this is Christmas Day, and for all of the emphasis that angels have received thus far, they are certainly not the point. We don't stop with them. We don't simply focus our attention on them, do we? No, of course not, especially if we are carefully listening to what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us in chapter 1. So let's pay some closer attention to that text. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is a marvelous text that is amazingly written and may even be a sermon given its unique style. And where does the author begin? Where does the preacher begin? He begins in story-like fashion, doesn't he? Long ago. Perhaps this reminds some of you of how the first Star Wars movie begins, the real first Star Wars movie, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You immediately are thinking about a story. And the writer to the Hebrews, he's clearly telling a story and recounts the ways in which God spoke to our fathers in the faith by the prophets, but in these last days, in these most recent times, has spoken to us by his Son. There's a level of relationship that comes into the equation, even as our recent studies in the Gospel of Matthew have borne out. Jesus isn't just any other prophet or messenger, but has come directly from the Father in heaven. And what is the first thing that we learn about the Son? Well, first of all, that he's been appointed as the heir of all things. And note well that this is not stated as something for the far-flung future, but is a present reality. Jesus is the heir of all things right now, and is so as a result of the resurrection, which we'll touch on more in just a minute. But the message of the writer to the Hebrews, which is the message to us and the message that we to declare to the world, is that this is an accomplished fact. Christ possesses the nations by right of redemption and creation, through whom he also created the world. That's what the text tells us. The world belongs to Jesus because he made it and because he died and was resurrected for it. Then notice the language of Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The radiance of the glory of God. Does that remind you of another text you've heard already this morning? What about John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. See, like Hebrews 1, there's this creational language connected to the Son, to the Word, and there's also light and beholding glory, beholding the radiance. And what are these overlapping texts telling us then? The Father is the light source, and the Son is the light shining. Christ is to the Father what light beams are to a light source. Of course, as we read in John 1, the light encounters darkness, doesn't it? Because of man's blindness due to sin, Christ stoops from his creational glory and adopts an even greater glory, a redemptive glory, a glory that was flogged and nailed to a piece of wood. You know, for all of the sentiment that surrounds the Christmas story and the baby in Bethlehem and all of the profound realities displayed in God becoming a man, we cannot forget that Jesus' birth had a purpose. And that purpose was to give him a body which was capable of dying. See, the manger necessarily leads to the cross. And in this, the glory of God is revealed. In the second phrase of Hebrews 1:3, where it refers to Jesus as the exact imprint of God's nature, the word is literally character. Jesus is the character of God's nature. The ESV's rendering exact imprint is a good one. It's a word that means engraving or pattern. It conveys the idea of precise expression. It's a word also related to stamping soft or hot metal, such as coins, with a royal portrait. Even Webster's first definition of character is revealing: a conventionalized graphic device placed on an object as an indication of ownership, origin, and relationship. The exact imprint of the Father's very nature and glory has been precisely reproduced in the soft metal of the Son's human nature. And so, as Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the character of His nature, those who beheld the glory of the Son have also beheld the glory of the Father. Now that Jesus has come, it is no longer the case that man has not seen God. He has. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, which is precisely one of the things that Jesus addresses later on in John's Gospel. Jesus' words and works display the Father's words and works. In Jesus, the invisible becomes visible, audible, and tangible. Again, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacle among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And instead of fleeing God's glory, which is often what happened time and time again in the Old Covenant, we see it in Jesus. You know, we need some way to behold the Father, and Jesus is that way. Jesus is the personal Word of God. He has come to explain the Father. The Word becomes flesh to interpret and explain and exposit the Father's character to us, to reveal what the Father is like. So what does the Son reveal to us about the Father? Well, that's a question that we could probably attempt to answer for the rest of our lives. But at the very least, the Son reveals the Father's love for the world, His love for those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. You know, give yourself to a study of Jesus, especially as He's revealed in the Gospels, and you will know the Father more intimately as a result. A Father who delights to stoop and serve His children. A Father who does not abandon His children, but comes alongside of them in their need and is patient and helps them to grow and mature. Then notice where the writer to the Hebrew goes next after telling us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the character of God's nature. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we might wonder about the mention of angels and why the writer to the Hebrews even needs to address it. But as we've already noted, angels played a significant role in the Old Covenant. Apparently in the first century, there was also a superstitious reverence for angels that existed or was perhaps creeping into the church. And so the writer is addressing it directly. And arguably, the entire book of Hebrews can be summed up as being about the supremacy of Christ. His supremacy over angels, over Moses, over the Old Covenant sacrificial system, and so forth. Jesus is greater, and the writer to the Hebrews goes to great length and expert detail to make his case. Well, here in chapter 1, he clearly sets forth Jesus' superiority over the angels, And he does so primarily by quoting various texts of Scripture. In verse 4, he states that Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. What name is that? Well, it's the name of the Son who is given, upon whose shoulders is the government. The name of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. It's the name that is blessed from the river to the ends of the earth, precisely because the increase of his government and peace, there will never be an end. It is the name Jesus, the Son of David, for he sits upon the throne of his Father until the consummation of all things. His name is called Royal and Majestic, for he orders his kingdom and establishes it with judgment and justice forever. This, the prophet Isaiah promised us, will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts himself. And we now living on the other side of the staggering fulfillment can rest in the fact that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has already performed it. Where is Jesus? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what does that posture reveal? What's the posture of kings? It's the posture of a king who rules, who passes judgments, who is actively reigning over his kingdom. And of course, that's precisely what Jesus is doing. And then notice the first text quoted. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm 2, and clearly Jesus has the name of son, even as the second quote from 2 Samuel 7 indicates. But what's particularly interesting to note is this declaration of the Father having begotten the Son is directly linked to the resurrection. How do we know this? Well, because Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. But what comes before this declaration in Psalm 2? The raging of the nations. And how did the nations ultimately rage against God and his Son? Well, by crucifying his Son. But then that Son is resurrected, and as a result, God gives all of the nations to Christ as his blood-bought inheritance. See, Jesus is the King of the world because of the resurrection, and not as a result of his second coming. He is the King now, and not just later, and he is the one that angels worship. You know, in contrast to this picture of the Son, the angels are mentioned in light of what's said of them in Psalm 104 and verse 4. The angels are winds and flames of fire. But then the Son is exalted, as we read the quote from Psalm 45 and verses 8 and 9. A kingly and royal psalm, and clearly Jesus is exalted upon a throne forever. And he is even called God by God. The Son is deity. Angels aren't. They're created beings. The Son is superior to angels, and in the quote from Psalm 102 in verses 10 to 12, we read that the Son was even involved in the creation of the world, a point we've already established pretty well. But notice how the author is piling up example after example to show that the Son is unarguably greater than angels. You know, angels are pretty cool, and they pique our imaginations, and they serve their purposes as God's ministers, but they really can't hold a candle to the Son. And then as if to cap off his argument, the writer then cites Psalm 110 in verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Then he adds regarding angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" See, the angels are servants and do not rule as the Son rules. The enemies of God will not be made subjects to angels, but to the Son and to the Son alone. And the angels rejoice in this. They rejoice at this development that begins at the incarnation. You know, what's more is Jesus taking on human flesh then. What does it do? But it elevates man back to his created position, even as we talk about Jesus becoming a man to make us sons of God. And because of the incarnation, where Christ became man, the angels are summoned to worship the God-man, which means that they must not and cannot be seen as greater than man. See, they are servants of man. What does that last verse in Hebrews 1 say? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? See, the author of the Hebrews begins with Christ's supremacy over angels. And he'll have more to say in chapter 2. And then he even builds his argument throughout his letter of Christ's supremacy over all. And then he comes back to angels again. chapter 12, we read of what is true of the church, of believers, of what our experience is right now as we are here gathered together in worship. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The angels sang at the creation of the world. They sang when the new creation began at the incarnation. Even as the hymn states, "Ye who sang creation's story now proclaim Messiah's birth." And they continue to sing with the church today. They help us to adore Him, not only by their example, but also in the joining of their voices with ours for the great redemption that has come in Christ, our Savior and King. And they themselves would readily tell you, we're not the point of the story. Yes, we have a role to play in announcing Jesus' birth, but don't get too distracted by us. Perhaps an analogy on this Christmas morning will further impress the writer's point. Children, and for even you parents, imagining you're opening your beautifully wrapped gifts, which I would guess plenty of you have done already this morning. And instead of playing with the toy that you have just received, you decide to play with the ribbons, the bows, or the box instead of the present itself. I'm sure some of your children, especially toddlers, have done this very thing. But, you know, wouldn't it be kind of silly to make a habit of doing that? To play with the box and the ribbons and the bows and ignore the gift? Well, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at here. Jesus is the present. He's the gift. He should be the focus of your attention, not the ribbons and paper that lead up to the gift. And because He's the focus, then we need to pay closer attention to who Jesus really is, to the role He played and still plays in God's plan, and to the life of worship and service to which He and He alone calls each one of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we thank You for the gift of Christ, our Savior and our King. And we thank You that You have not left us alone to our sins, but that You are growing us up in Christ. You are maturing us for glory. And may You be glorified by the work of Your Spirit and by Your Word bearing fruit in our lives for the furtherance of Your kingdom and for the further glory of Your name throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.